Well, on average, did you know that one out of every seven people in the world is Roman Catholic? That's 1.2 billion with a B. 1.2 billion people. Here in America, there are 70 million Catholics, making it the largest religious body in the United States, comprising 23% of the population, which is nearly one out of every four people. Maybe not around here, but throughout the whole country. So understandably, with the arrival of Pope Francis in America this past week, there has been tremendous attention given to the Roman Pontiff's activities. All this past week, the headline news on internet, radio, and television, every time I tuned in or turned on, has been coverage of the Pope's daily schedule and visits, including his meeting with President Obama, and especially his address to the joint sessions of Congress on Thursday. The Huffington Post summarized his address with these words, and I quote them, "The pontiff issued a vigorous call to action on issues largely favored by liberals, including a powerful defense of immigration, a critique of the excesses of capitalism, and endorsement of environmental legislation, a blistering condemnation of the arms trade, and a plea to abolish the death penalty," which I thought was a pretty good summary of what he said. It was no wonder that the slogan emerged everywhere that said, "The Pope for President." Did you notice that? But conspicuously absent from all his speeches and addresses to these vast audiences all week long, and I followed them very closely, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I read and reread his speeches, not a single mention was made, not one. One allusion to Moses as patriarch and lawgiver was made. Another reference to the golden rule, but no gospel. No mention of man's only hope of salvation from sin and real peace and reconciliation between God and man. So what should we make of that? What should we think of Time Magazine's Person of the Year and of the man who is unquestionably the most popular religious leader in the entire world? To help us shape our thoughts and opinions, I want to consider the subject of the Roman Catholic papacy, or the office of the Pope through the lens of Scripture. And to accomplish that, I've made an outline for you that compares what the official catechism of the Catholic Church says with what the Bible says. I'll give that to you shortly. Since we have recently been focused on the subject of evangelism in the gospel, you can think of this presentation as a practical help for your future efforts to evangelize Roman Catholics. And I'm convinced, very much so, that the Roman Catholic Church, listen, is the world's largest and most opportunistic mission field. And that many more Christians need to begin to view it that way, which regrettably too few do. In fact, too many evangelicals today are supportive of Roman Catholicism, and some even view it as just another branch of biblical Christianity, but the doctrinal ignorance of much of the evangelical church today is staggering, absolutely staggering. Romanism, as I trust you know, is not biblical Christianity. It's not even close. By the way, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I was converted out of Romanism. For those of you who don't know, I was born into a Roman Catholic family. My parents were both Roman Catholic, somewhat Orthodox. I spent the first 9 years of my education, kindergarten through grade 8, in Roman Catholic schools, parochial schools, with the Sisters of Mercy. They were my only teachers until I got to high school. Romanism, as I just mentioned, is not even close to being biblical Christianity. They teach salvation through good works. And by the way, they anathematize anyone who says that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is their official dogma and teaching. They make the exclusive claim of having or being the one and only true church of Jesus Christ. They believe in the efficacy of water baptism to save and regenerate. It's called baptismal regeneration. They worship a piece of bread and believe that in their mass, the priest can change it to the literal body of Jesus Christ that is called transubstantiation. And they are in every mass re-sacrificing Jesus over and over and over again. It is not finished, in their opinion. It goes on and on and on. They also worship Mary, who is arguably the person who holds the highest place in the church as an object of worship. They believe in a place called purgatory, where after death people go to be purged of their sins before they can enter into heaven. So there are sins which are not paid for by Christ, but rather being purged by those individuals in that intermediary state between this life and heaven. They pray to dead saints and for their beloved dead friends and relatives. They worship angels and venerate them. Their priesthood offers false forgiveness through the confessional. They sell indulgences, which allegedly forgive people for their sins by paying money for the indulgences. And their clergy is forced to be celibate and never marry, which leads to all kinds of problems, as we know. And at the top of the pile of all this is the Pope, the papacy. And today we'll begin with the foundational subject of the Roman Catholic papacy. And you'll see that title on the outline. Let me just take a minute to pass these out to you. We're going to kind of do a combination of, sometimes I preach and sometimes I do Sunday school. This is going to be a combination of both. Would you pass those out for me, David? Thank you. This is a 6-page outline. I don't know if we're going to get through all this today, but I hope so. Give one to Lynn. And once you've got that outline in hand, let me give you an overview of it while it's still being handed out. There's 5 topics related to the papacy that I want to cover today. The papal office, papal teaching authority, papal what's called infallibility, papal worship, and then papal endorsement of ecumenism and universalism. And as part of the first section on the papal office, we'll look closely at verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 16, because this is the text of Scripture from which Roman Catholicism has largely built its doctrine of the papacy. So if you're not still in Matthew chapter 16, I'd ask you to turn there now to Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19 in particular. The two sources we're using, by the way, at the top of your outline are the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Bible. Only two. The official Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, published by the Vatican Publishing House. It's an 800-plus page book. Publishing house is responsible for publishing official documents of the Roman Catholic Church, including papal bulls and encyclicals. The Catholic Catechism is the official source for all Roman Catholic doctrine and contains the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. So let's look at heading number one, papal office. Roman Catholicism's interpretation of Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19, and this is a crucial passage for them, is that on that occasion, they believe Jesus appointed Peter to be the first pope and universal pastor and head of the entire Christian church. This is what the Catechism says. Look at it. It's printed in blue. The Lord made Saint Peter the visible foundation of his church. He entrusted the keys of the church to him. The bishop of the Church of Rome, successor to St. Peter, is head of the College of Bishops, the vicar of Christ, and pastor of the universal church on earth. The pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. The references are cited. The second statement, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. However, the Bible makes no mention, as I trust you know, of any office in the New Testament church called Pope. It's just not there. Look at what the Bible says in the two places where it mentions church offices. And he gave, and he himself, Ephesians 4:11, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And we know elsewhere pastors are also called elders. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then signs of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. So the conclusion is this. Contrary to Romanism, there is no office of Pope mentioned in the New Testament passages that list the offices and gifts that Christ gives to his church. Furthermore, there is no indication that one man would at any time preside as pastor over the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. However, the papacy is the vital and foundational office that undergirds the government of the Roman Catholic Church. And their entire religious system either rises or falls on whether or not Christ's intention was to appoint Peter as the first of a succession of popes who would be the worldwide head of the Christian Church. Catholicism asserts that in verse 18 of our text passage, Jesus referred to Peter as the rock upon whom he would build his church. And she has continued from that time forward to build the entire 1.2 billion member Catholic Church upon Peter's successors. So the question is, what did Jesus mean in verse 18 when he said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Now, what Romanism asserts is that Peter is the rock that Jesus refers to here. That's what Rome asserts, and that's crucial. But there's a huge problem with that teaching, and here's what it is. I've put something on the bullet on the chalkboard over here for you to see. The Greek word Peter is Petros, which is a masculine gender pronoun meaning a small, detached stone. But the word rock is a different word. It's not the same word. It's Petra, a feminine gender noun meaning a rock bed or a bedrock, like a rock ledge. Think of it that way. So not only is Peter and rock two different words, but they refer to two different things. And therefore, Jesus isn't saying, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church." If that's what Jesus meant to say, it would have been very easy for him just to have said that. But he didn't. He could have easily said, "You are Peter, Petros, and on you, Peter, Petros, I will build my church." But instead, Jesus said, "You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, on this rock bed or bedrock, on something much larger in size than a single stone, I will build my church." So the question is, what is this Petra? What is this Petra, this rock bed or bedrock or mass of rock on which Jesus said that he would build his church? And the simple, straightforward answer of Scripture is in verse 16. Look at it. In answer to Christ's question in verse 15, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" His reply in verse 16 was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the bedrock or the rock bed of truth and reality on which Jesus would build and has built his church. It's the blessed revelation that Peter graciously received from the Father concerning Christ's true identity as the Son of God. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Peter was first among the apostles to have this knowledge revealed to him by God the Father. And therefore, when Peter acknowledged that Christ was the Son of God, Jesus told him that this bedrock, reality and truth, would be the foundation upon which he would build his church. Now notice the other half of what the Catholic Catechism says about Peter in that second statement on the first page there. It's in blue. "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church." And notice this, "He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock." Now Rome says that the keys of Christ's church were given to Peter. This is a reference to verse 19 in Matthew 16. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that sounds like real power, doesn't it? Boy, that sounds powerful. Real authority. And in fact, it is. It is. But did this only apply to Peter? Is the question. No, because if you look just a page or two ahead at Matthew 18:18, Jesus said in that passage that binding and loosing was something that the whole church would do. In Matthew 18, verse 17, Jesus said, "And if he refuses to hear them," this is a matter that the church is gathered together to discuss concerning a disciplinary issue. "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you," to the church, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The point is that Peter wasn't the only one to whom this binding and loosing ability was given by Christ. In fact, listen, in a matter of disciplinary action, which is the context of this passage, the church, the whole church, can authoritatively say to an impenitent offender who refuses to hear the church that he or she is bound in their sins. Bound. And similarly, listen, when you as a Christian are communicating gospel truth to others, you have authority to say to someone on the basis of their response, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Your sins are not forgiven." Based on what? Based on whether they repent of their sins and believe the gospel, right? Christian, listen, you and every other Christian on earth have the right to say to someone that you can be saved and enter into God's kingdom according to how they respond to the gospel message. You can say to someone, "You're loosed from your sins if you've turned from them and trusted in Christ." Or you can say to someone, "You are bound in your sins because you refuse to believe in Christ." Peter could say that. And so can you. In fact, any Christian can say it, because all Christians have that authority based on how people respond to the gospel. And therefore, Peter wasn't given any binding or loosing authority that every believer doesn't also have. And it surely was never intended to belong to one supreme pastor and head of the entire Christian church. The truth confessed by Peter concerning Christ's messianic identity as the Son of the living God was then and forever is the rock upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And it's the powerful, authoritative truth that the church is to proclaim, which looses and frees men from their spiritual bondage to sin. Let me make good on my promise to divide up my time between there and here. Look at your second page on your outline. Spend a little extra time on that first point because of its great importance. The second section is papal teaching authority. Follow along. Roman Catholicism regards the Roman pontiff or pope to be the supreme teacher of the entire church consisting of 1.2 billion Catholics worldwide. Here's what they say. This is their official teaching. The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The word vicar, by the way, comes from the Latin word vicarius, meaning substitution. The online version of the Pocket Catholic Dictionary by John Harden defines the Vicar of Christ as, quote, the Pope, visible head of the Church on earth, acting for and in the place of Christ, end quote. The Catechism also says, notice, the Roman Pontiff is the supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful. So the summary is this. Romanism elevates the Pope to the position of supreme pastor and teacher of the entire worldwide church. However, the Bible, as I trust you know, clearly says that someone other than the Pope occupies that place and position. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that after he ascended into heaven, someone else would come and be the supreme teacher of the church. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. After his ascension, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to the church on his behalf. The Lord Jesus left the supreme, full, and universal care of souls in the safekeeping, not of a man, God forbid, but in the hands of the divine person of the Holy Spirit of God. Christ had been on earth as master, counselor, and guide to believers. However, upon his departure, he promised to send the Spirit that he might abide with them forever to take his place as teacher and guide. And this is what Jesus said about the Spirit. Look at the text I've printed for you under the Bible. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that God's Holy Spirit, not any man, is the infallible teacher of all Christians. Now we have received, Paul writes, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. You know, as I've grown older as a man and as a pastor, I have become much more conscious of the fact that I need to bathe my preaching and teaching ministry in supplication to the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me into truth for your sake. And it is not that I am infallible. I am not. But I do recognize that that, in fact, is the office of the Spirit, to be the teacher and guide of his church. The conclusion is this: by claiming to be the supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful and of the entire church, all Catholic popes usurp the position and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And boy, that's a very serious charge, isn't it? And it's true. I'm sorry, but it really is. By claiming to be the supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful and of the entire church, all Catholic popes, not just the current one, but all Catholic popes usurp and displace the position and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's hurry on to the third section, papal infallibility. Romanism teaches that the Pope is infallible in matters pertaining to faith and Christian doctrine, and that his infallible doctrines must be believed and adhered to by all the faithful, by all Catholics. Papal infallibility means that the Pope is incapable of error when he teaches a doctrine on faith or morals to the universal church in his unique office as its supreme head. Romanism teaches that when the Pope asserts his official authority in matters of faith and morals to the whole church, the Holy Spirit guards him from error. Look at what they say. Catechism of the Catholic Church. In order to preserve the church in the purity of the faith handed on by the apostles, Christ, who is the truth, willed to confer on her a share in his own infallibility. By a supernatural sense of faith, the people of God, under the guidance of the church's living magisterium, unfailingly adheres to this faith. Magisterium, by the way, is the authority that lays down what is the authentic teaching of the church. For the Catholic Church, that authority is vested uniquely in the Pope and in the bishops who are in communion with him. Here's another way of that Rome defines and explains papal infallibility. Look at the next definition. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith he proclaims by a definitive act, a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals, the infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium, above all in an ecumenical council. When the church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith by the faithful. But what does the Bible say about the subject of being infallible? Well, it has lots to say. The Word of God nowhere indicates that anyone is capable of perfection or infallibility in anything. Far from it. Isn't it true that the older you get and the more you consider the things of God and the more you know your own heart, the more you realize, oh man, I am as far from perfection and as far from infallibility as heaven is from hell. That's humility. In fact, we are all sinful by nature, fall short of God's perfection and righteousness, and continue to fall in sin. James the Apostle said, "For we all stumble in many things." Many things. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," Paul says. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And furthermore, Scripture abounds with accounts of sinful, fallible people whom God nonetheless chose to use, like King David, a man after God's own heart, despite his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Also, the apostles. Listen up now. Especially Peter, who was Rome's alleged first pope, was not infallible in matters pertaining to faith. Because in Galatians 2, there was an incident where Peter was blameworthy in a matter relating to faith and practice, so serious that the Apostle Paul had to get in his face and severely and publicly rebuke him. Galatians 2. Did I put it on your outline? Yeah. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Doesn't sound infallible, does it? For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Don't want to have time to get into all the specifics of that. I think you get the thrust of it and the gist of it. Conclusion is this: no human being is infallible in matters pertaining to faith. Not even the Apostle Peter was. In fact, only Jesus Christ is infallible and incapable of error, because he alone is the perfect God-man who is without any sin. Let's hurry on. One more section at least. Papal worship. Popes routinely accept worship from Roman Catholics and often from people of other faiths. Below is the recommended, by the way, I went to the sources. Below is the recommended Vatican protocol for Catholics when meeting or addressing the Pope in person. First of all, refer to the Pope as Holy Father. Holy Father. Other appropriate ways to address the Pope in person include Your Holiness and Most Holy Father. His Holiness and Holy Father both address the Pope by his title and position in the Church. You should address the Pope only by these titles rather than by his name when speaking to him face to face. But didn't Jesus say something to his disciples? You remember what it was in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9? Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your Father, and he is in heaven. Matthew 23:9. That doesn't mean you can't call your earthly dad your father, right? That's not what it means. But it means that Christians aren't to revere or to worship anyone on earth by addressing him with a name reserved for God alone. Our Father. And yet the Pope not only accepts the title Father, but the Roman Catholic Church instructs the faithful to address him as Holy Father and as Most Holy Father. Second, notice, stand and applaud as the Pope enters. The amount of applause will vary depending on the venue, but you should always stand in respect once the Pope walks into the room you are in. Usually, if the venue is a small room with a small to mid-sized crowd, the applause is quiet and polite. For large venues, however, like a stadium mass, loud applause and even cheers are appropriate. Third, and I remember doing this in the presence of priests, genuflect. You bow down on your right knee. If the Pope approaches you directly, they say, you should kneel with your right knee bent to the floor. You do not need to make the sign of the cross as you would do when genuflecting to the Eucharist, but you should still bend at the knee. Genuflection is a sign of high respect. Fourth, hard to read this, kiss his ring when appropriate. If you are a Catholic and if the Pope offers you his hand, that would be an appropriate time to plant a quick yet respectful kiss on the piscatory ring, also known as the ring of the fisherman, traditionally worn by the Pope. On the other hand, if the Pope offers you his hand and you are not Catholic, you are not obliged to kiss the ring. You could simply shake his hand instead. The ring of the fisherman is a symbol and mark of the office. By kissing it, you show both respect and sincere affection for the man who holds that office. But what does the Bible say? The Word of God condemns all worship of the creature and regards it as what? As idolatry. Any adoration or worship given by man to men is flatly denounced in Scripture as unacceptable and reprehensible. Christ's apostles consistently refused to give or receive any worship from men. Could I repeat that? Christ's apostles consistently refused to receive any worship from men. For example, when the apostle Peter, again, who presumably was the first pope, was worshipped by Cornelius, which we saw not too long ago in our study of Acts chapter 10. How did Peter respond? Acts 10:25 says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And when the apostle Paul, remember, had healed a cripple in Lystra, the people began to worship him and Barnabas as gods with sacrifices. How did the apostles respond? Did they receive that? No, Acts 14 says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. So the conclusion is this: although popes accept and receive worship from the Roman Catholic laity and from people from other faiths, the Bible and apostolic example condemn it. Father, we consider these things not to be critical, but to reveal the truth and bring it to the surface and to be better equipped in our personal witness and evangelism to share the grievous and really gross errors of Rome with our friends and family members. Help us, Lord, in the days ahead to do that, to use even these things that we've considered today as a means of revealing truth to our friends and family, and to show them the really stark contrast between what Rome teaches and what the Word of the Living God says. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.